Good morning, everyone. That bumper music always makes me want to dance, but I feel like that's not a great way to start the message. My name is Justin Gasper. I'm the outreach minister here at Northwest and very excited to share with you. If you're new here, I am not the one normally up here. So if it doesn't go great, come back next week and there will be somebody amazing up here. It'll be great. I do have a question, though, for you this morning. How many of you know the name Brennan Manning? If you know that name, just pop your hand up in the air. There's a few of you, not necessarily the younger folk in the audience, but Brennan Manning was, back in the day, a really well-known preacher. He was a conference speaker. He had a reputation for really strong spiritual insight. And if you had seen Brennan on stage, you would be like, man, this is a guy who's got it going on. Like, he knows the Lord. He has answers. He is a man making a big impact, a big difference, clearly because of what we're seeing him do. But although all those things were true, what a lot of people didn't know was that while Brennan was doing all those things, while he was operating in those spaces and doing his best to minister the gospel, he was also a raging alcoholic. And for years, he preached about grace while he was secretly trying to earn it. He performed his faith with this kind of desperate perfectionism. He was so afraid of being found out, afraid of being weak, afraid of being unloved. And instead of taking those fears to the Lord, Brennan decided to numb them with alcohol. Well, if you know Brennan's story, you'll know eventually the mask cracked and Brennan ended up in rehab. And sitting in the quiet of that place, surrounded by other broken people, Brennan finally admitted what he had been afraid to admit for so many years, and I'll quote him. He said, "I knew about Jesus, but I didn't know his love for me. I preached grace, but I didn't believe that it applied to me." In that place of brokenness, Brennan had a moment of true repentance. Not the kind that we talk about coming to faith in Jesus for the very first time. He was already a follower, but it was about Brennan finally laying down his performance, turning from self-reliance and admitting the truth, "I am the one who desperately needs Jesus' healing just as much as anyone else." It was in this moment that he turned from performative, earned salvation to what we talk about here at Northwest, that where we say desperate dependence on Jesus. And from that place of dependence, grace finally took root in Brennan's life. And through his act of repentance, Brennan started to grow. He grew slowly, he grew painfully and messily, but authentically. And over time, the very love he once only spoke about became the cornerstone and foundation of his life and his ministry. He went on to write a very famous book, which I would recommend, called The Ragamuffin Gospel, a lifeline to people who were tired of pretending. People in church pews who knew about God but had not yet felt safe enough to be honest with him. I love this quote from Brennan. He says, "God loves us as we are, not as we should be, because none of us are as we should be." This season of desperate dependence in Brennan's life unleashed this fruitfulness and impact on his ministry that he had never experienced before and really ended up defining his life. But the question I have this morning is, how many of us feel a little bit like Brennan Manning at times? Now, maybe we're not platform speakers, we're not pastors, we're not raging alcoholics, but I bet a lot of us in here can relate to this idea of just trying so hard to do our best. We show up at church, we read the Bible, we serve, we try to be kind and generous and faithful people. On the outside, things look solid. Others who see our lives would say, this is a person who is a fruitful, productive, and solid disciple of Jesus. But for many of us, if we're really honest, in the quiet of our minds, behind the habits and the spiritual effort, at times we can sense that something is wrong, something is missing. We wonder, am I bearing the kind of fruit I was really meant to bear? Is my life making the difference that it was meant to make? If I keep living my life this way, will I be able to look back on this life and say, man, that was a life well lived in Christ? It's not that we struggle with the truth of who Jesus is or what Jesus did. It's that we recognize that at some level, we've settled for less. A life with less fruit, less impact than perhaps we were created for. We've plateaued, we've gone on autopilot. We feel planted, but not fully alive. At times, our lives can feel like we are playing a part instead of walking in the confidence that we were ultimately created to walk in. We have become satisfied with half-lived life. One where our salvation is assured and our belief is firmly rooted in God's word, but at some level, we feel detached. We feel like we're living a sleepy life, detached from our true purpose. And in Luke 13, which is where we're going to be today, Jesus was actually talking to people that may have been struggling with those same things. People that felt firmly planted in the good soil of religious tradition, yet whose lives were like wax fruit, convincing and polished from a distance, but unable to nourish because they lacked the real connected life of authentic and freeing discipleship to God. Today, Jesus' words lovingly call us to shed the act, to stop playing a carefully cultivated caricature of discipleship, and once again, or maybe for some of us, the very first time, acknowledge our desperate dependence on him and step into a life that changes us first and then helps transform the lives of people that God brings across our path. The call is to a complete and fruitful life rooted in Christ and focused on a hurting world. So how can we live this fulfilling, fruitful life in Jesus? Well, Jesus gives us a framework in Luke chapter 13 that we can follow him into. And by following him into that framework, we can follow him into the life that we were meant to live. This section of Luke, if you need a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. You can use your phone, whatever works for you. Jesus is confronted by some people with a headline of the day. Guess what? They had headlines of the day back in ancient Israel as well. In verse 1, it says this: there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, these Galileans had come from Galilee to Jerusalem to worship and to make sacrifices. And as they were making those sacrifices, Pilate's troops came in and murdered them so brutally that their own blood actually mixed with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering. It was brutal, it was unjust, and it was politically charged. It would be like today, being in the middle of a worship service and people come in and execute a number of believers who were in the actual act of worshiping, much like we saw in Minneapolis a couple of weeks ago. And the people of the day had a question, and my guess they were bringing this question to Jesus when they brought this headline to him is, why did this happen to them? But because Jesus is Jesus, Jesus understood that there was actually a question behind the question. It wasn't just, why did this happen to these people? It's, Jesus, what did these people do to cause them to deserve this awful fate? See, there was this underlying assumption in the first century, and I'm sure we're not guilty of it now, that held that suffering like this meant that these people had done something wrong to deserve this. It just maybe, this was actually God's judgment on them. But notice that Jesus doesn't go there. He doesn't speculate. He doesn't explain, although he could have. Instead, in verse 2, we read, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus kind of goes on the offensive here, and he brings his own headline to the forefront. In verse 4, he says, or those 18, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus confronts the fallacy that belief and tragedy equals guilt, that suffering is evidence of sin. He won't let people in the crowd get away that suffering like this, because it hasn't happened to them, means I must be okay. And instead of answering why this happened to them or what these people may have done, Jesus redirects the conversation entirely. He doesn't let the crowd focus on those people. He forces them to look at these people. What about you? Are you right with God? Have you repented? To a first century Jewish audience, this would have been a jarring question for Jesus to ask. There would have been this assumption that as a child of Abraham, a member of God's family in good standing, you were afforded certain security, maybe spiritual security, but maybe even physical security. But Jesus is telling them, you are not exempt. You are not better than them. Your righteousness does not put you in a better position than them. Being in the right circles doesn't make you right. It's not about your association or your pedigree or even your adherence to religious tradition. Your connection to God, your ability to live a fruitful life is based upon your willingness to turn, or the word that Jesus uses, to repent. So the first part of Jesus' framework in this text for a fruitful life is to turn, to repent. And that message still hits home today. We might not be talking about Galileans or falling towers, but frankly, we do this all the time. We hear about a homeless man who dies in the heat. We hear about a woman addicted to meth who overdoses in a hotel room. We think about someone gunned down in a nightclub. And we can fall into the trap of thinking, well, she made her choices. Well, he brought this on himself. We distance ourselves from tragedy by assuming it belongs to someone else who is worse than us on the scale of good versus bad. We can fall into the trap of assuming our superiority due to our position, due to our social structure, even our own moral choices, our own righteousness, and we look at how we stack up compared to others as though our goodness or our betterness somehow shields us from the evil of the world and shields us from our need to repent, to turn. But today, church, Jesus doesn't let us get away with that kind of thinking. He flips the focus. He doesn't say, let's figure out why this happened to them. He says, let's talk about you. Are you ready? Is your heart aligned with God? Have you repented? Have you truly turned all areas of your life over to Jesus? And that's where this question gets really personal. We have to, on a regular basis, ask ourselves the question, have we really given Jesus full access to every area of our life? We might be saying the right things. We might be doing the right things. We might look the part and hang in the right circles and show up faithfully every Sunday. But deep down in the quiet of our soul, are there parts of us we say, Jesus, you can have almost everything, but you can't have that. That is mine. Maybe it's your schedule. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your anger or your need for control or your desire for comfort. Maybe it's a relationship that you are unwilling to get rid of, or it's a wound you are unwilling to let Jesus touch because it is just too painful. Here at Northwest, we have four values we try to live by, and one of them really fits moments like this. Here at this church, we say we value God's healing over our hiding, because many of us have learned how to hide our pain, our sin, and our shame. We bury what hurts and pretend that we're okay. We project an image that we have everything under control, but our carefully crafted perception is like putting paint on a moldy wall. It will cover it up for a season, but if we don't let that deal with that sin or that shame or that pain, it will eventually make its way back to the surface. The good news today is that Jesus isn't actually asking us to perform. He's inviting us to bring our brokenness into the light so that he can provide healing and life. And that's where we bump into another one of our church values, God's truth over our opinion. Because what we believe about ourselves or what we fear others believe about us isn't what defines reality. God does. God's word does. Not our excuses, our opinions, or our feelings have the final say. And God says right here and in other places, come to me. Bring your pain, even the parts that you're scared to show. Jesus isn't calling that crowd, and he's not calling us to behavior modification today. He's calling us to repentance, to turn away from pride, to turn away from partial surrender, from the subtle belief that we can manage and handle our own transformation. But church, repentance isn't about fear. It's actually about honesty. It's about recognizing that those who feel planted, who know the language and live in the church, we are still called to turn. Because the starting point of fruitfulness isn't more effort, it's surrender. So here's the real question we have to ask ourselves this morning. Have I given Jesus full access to my heart? Not just the polished and presentable parts, but the hard ones, the hidden ones, the ones that I would rather handle on my own. Jesus' call is to turn from comparison, to turn from pride, to turn from the belief that I am okay because I'm busy with spiritual things. Turn and let God do something new in you. Let him heal something in you that's been broken for a really long time. Let him take away the pain that is quietly destroying you from the inside out. Let him replace the anger that's poisoning your heart with a spirit of forgiveness and joy. Let him meet you in places where shame has made you silent, and let him speak a better word over you today. Let him interrupt the performance, the pressure, and teach you how to live as somebody who is deeply and unshakably loved by him. You don't have to earn it. You can't perform enough to get it. You don't have to fix it before you come to him. You just have to turn. And that is where it all begins. So as we repent, as we turn from pride, from complacency, from comparison, and we give Jesus fuller access to our lives, we discover that his call to repentance is not about condemnation. It's actually about cultivation. Jesus doesn't expose us to shame us. He reveals what's in our heart so that we can grow something new, something more fruitful. And that brings us to the second movement of Luke 13. The first one is turn. The second one is grow. After calling the crowd to repentance, Jesus immediately tells a parable. And you can grab your Bibles and find this in verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." At first glance, it'll be tempting to see this parable as a warning to outsiders, those who are separated from God and haven't joined him in his family. But for a first century Jewish audience, this parable would have really meant something because the fig tree represented Israel itself, God's chosen people. This parable was not directed at strangers. It was directed at insiders. Jesus is saying, even if you're planted in the vineyard, you're in my vineyard, even if you belong to God, you are still called to bear fruit. This parable would have landed with unsettling clarity to its Jewish hearers. The vineyard owner is coming back year after year, expecting to see growth, expecting to see fruit. But what he finds is a leafy tree that's fruitless. It looks healthy, but up close, it's empty. That's a warning to all of us believers who have gotten used to spiritual routines without spiritual depth, who's doing church but not growing in Christ. And yet, what I love about Jesus is even in a message that feels a little harsh or feels like a warning, there is always mercy. And there's mercy in this parable. The vineyard keeper, who many interpret as Jesus himself, doesn't say, you know what, you're right, tear it out, cut it up, burn it down. No, he almost pleads, give me one more year. Let me tend to it. Let me cultivate it. Let me trim where it needs to be trimmed. Let me see if I can coax fruit out of it. That is grace. That is Jesus saying, let me tend to your life. Let me cultivate something real in you. He's looking for fruit, real love, real joy, real transformation, real compassion. This parable reminds me of the difference between a bonsai tree, and I gotta stop for a second because whenever I hear the word bonsai tree, I think of the Karate Kid. Does anyone else think of that? Okay, thank you. Thank you, I'm not the only one. Okay, set that aside for a second. A bonsai tree, which is carefully pruned, trimmed, and restrained by human hands. Its growth is actually intentionally stunted. From a distance, it looks beautiful, impressive even. It will never feed anyone. It is ornamental. Human cultivation has made it small. Now, an orchard tree, though, on the other hand, is planted in deep soil, and it's given room to grow, and it's put in the hands of a gardener that wants it to see it become everything it was created to be, a fruit bearer that feeds entire communities. Church history gives us an amazing example of this. John and Charles Wesley, who grew up and lived throughout most of the 1700s, were devoted young men. In fact, they organized what became known as the Holy Club at Oxford. Now that sounds like a good time on a Friday night, right? Full of fasting and prayer and scripture reading and acts of service, they worked tirelessly to live holy lives. But reflecting back on it, they recognized that their faith was more about human effort than divine power. Their ministry looked leafy, but not fruitful. In fact, John and Charles actually came over to the colonies to do some evangelistic work at some point, and they were utter and complete failures. They came back in total disgrace. But everything changed when they encountered the real love and grace of Jesus. For John, it was at a place called Aldersgate Street where he talked about his heart being strangely warmed. And for Charles, it had happened a few days before with a similar experience. John and Charles moved from bonsai-like control to orchard-like surrender. And when that happened, revival spread like crazy. Thousands came to know Jesus. Hundreds of hymns were written that we still see today. That's the difference. What was once restrained by effort had become an unstoppable movement of God. Jesus is trying to tell us growth doesn't come from trying harder. It comes when we allow him to dig, to fertilize, to tend, even when it feels uncomfortable. So the question around grow that we have to ask ourselves, are we living like bonsai, controlled, small, ornamental, seemingly perfect? Or are we letting Jesus grow into orchards that feed entire communities? Some practical questions. Where in your life are you managing your image, the image of growth, instead of letting God bring the reality of fruit? What part of your heart's soil have you kept him from digging in because it just feels too messy or too painful? What might it look like practically to surrender control and let the Spirit cultivate something new in you. Because this is actually the hope of the gospel, not just that you're forgiven, although that is important, but that you are transformed. Grace doesn't just rescue us, it reshapes us. And when we let Jesus tend to us, the result is always fruit. Fruit that looks like love and compassion and joy overflowing out of us into a hurting world that desperately needs it. So what happens when we let Jesus dig? When we let him fertilize the soil of our lives? When we allow him to do the slow, uncomfortable, necessary work behind the scenes? As I said, we begin to grow. But not just for the sake of growth, not just so that we can feel a little bit more peace in our lives or that we know a few more Bible verses, although those things are good. We grow so that we can act, which is the third part of our framework, and act in ways that bear fruit. And the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for from us is not just knowledge or attendance or outward religious activities. It is a life that reflects his very heart. A life that acts, a life that moves towards others, a life that exudes the very compassion of Christ. As we let Jesus dig around the roots of our lives and fertilize the soil of our hearts, his goal is not just healing, not just growth, but fruit. And in this final section, this final movement of this text, we're going to see what real Jesus fruit looks like in the life of a disciple. We pick this up in verse 10, where it says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." This is one of those powerful moments where the true heart of Jesus comes out strong. A woman who had suffered for 18 years with a disabling spirit walks into the synagogue bent over, probably unseen, unnoticed, and ignored at best, judged and rejected and isolated at worst. But Jesus sees her. He calls to her, he calls her forward, and he heals her. And instead of celebrating, the religious leaders get upset because this didn't fit their time frame. This didn't follow their rules. They were more concerned about maintaining control, protecting the structure, and keeping order than about a woman finally being healed after 18 years. We can infer from this story that the fruit of in the life of a disciple is not about saying the right things or doing the right rituals or showing up at the right services or even doing church well. It's about compassion. It's about seeing people in pain and responding with the love and mercy of Jesus, even when it's inconvenient. This is exactly where we bump into another one of our church values here at Northwest. We say God's people over our programs. See, the Pharisees had a program. It was called the Sabbath, but they forgot the purpose of it. Jesus reminds them and us that our programs are never to be the end goal. They're just platforms to point people to the abundant life found in Jesus. Programs shouldn't serve people. Programs should serve people, not the other way around. In our modern context, it's easy to fall into this trap because we can get into our own patterns of religious tradition that feel comfortable or familiar. But if we're not careful, they can actually keep us from showing compassion. We might see somebody who walks in that doesn't exactly fit the mold, and instead of seeing them as a precious child of Jesus who desperately needs love and compassion and mercy, we may see them as a potential distraction, something that needs to be managed. But my question today is, isn't that person the reason that we're here? I'm gonna be a little transparent with you today, if that's okay. This is actually sometimes really hard for me. As a minister on staff, and the other ministers in the auditorium will nod their head with me, a few weeks every year, we do and have to be on what's called on call. Okay, that means that we have to be in the office from 8:30 to 5. We're not supposed to have any offsite meetings, and we need to be available in case there's phone calls or people that walk in. Just if there's needs that come up, we're like the go-to person for that week. And people call and walk in for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's they need money. They need money for rent or utilities or bus fare. Sometimes it's people need prayer for something. And sometimes, honestly, it's just people that want to vent or argue or get into some really weird, obscure theological idea, okay? There's all kinds of reasons that people come in. And I'm going to be honest with you. These walk-ins, these phone calls can be highly inconvenient when you've got a program to plan. I got something coming up this weekend or next week that I have to get ready. I'm doing the Lord's work. Why is this person getting involved in my carefully cultivated to-do list today? Just this week, a woman called me and I was in the middle of doing something because I just got done with my week on call. And I spent 40 minutes hearing about her entire life story. And there was a temptation to be frustrated, but I had to stop myself and say, this is why I'm here as a minister. I'm here to provide for people who need the love and mercy of Jesus. My job isn't just to plan activities for our church body, it is to embody the love and mercy of Jesus for the people who come across our path. This is why the fruit Jesus wants to cultivate us is not religious image management. It is active, spirit-filled compassion. And the problem with compassion is that that kind of compassion is costly. This brings us to another one of our church values, God's mission over our comfort, because compassion will cost you. Compassion will cost us time. Compassion will cost us energy. Compassion will cost us emotional bandwidth. And compassion can, at times, cost us our reputation, just like it did for Jesus in this moment in Luke chapter 13 with the power players of the day. That's what he modeled for us because he led and crossed boundaries, he disrupted norms, and he prioritized healing over hierarchy. It reminds me of a man named Jimmy Doral, who years ago in Waco, Texas, started holding church services under a bridge for those who were experiencing homelessness. See, Jimmy recognized something, that many homeless people did not feel comfortable or were not welcomed in traditional churches. And so Jimmy took the gospel out to the margins and started holding impromptu church services under one of the major overpasses in Waco. And that grew and grew and grew until today, it is something known as Church Under the Bridge. A powerful example of what it looks like to act in compassion instead of clinging to comfort. Here in Northwest, we see this same thing every day at our Northwest Community Center in Vickery Meadow. Volunteers who step into spaces filled with pain and resilience, families navigating lives as refugees, students trying to learn a new language, parents trying to find new jobs that provide stability. And what do our people do? They listen, they lean in, they serve, they love. That is Jesus' fruit. So the question for all of us today is, where is God calling you to act? Where is he inviting you to embody the love of Jesus in someone else's life? Maybe it's a coworker who's going through a painful divorce. Maybe it's a neighbor who just lost their job. Maybe a student who feels unseen at school, or a family struggling to make ends meet. Church, don't wait for the church to launch a program. Don't assume that somebody else is going to do it. You are the fruit-bearing disciple that God is cultivating to be his emissary to a hurting world. To quote Henry Nouwen, he said this, "Compassion asks us to go where it hurts, to enter into the places of pain, to share in brokenness, fear, confusion, and anguish. Compassion means full immersion in the condition of being human, which is both beautiful and really, really hard." So let's live like that. Let's act. Let's be the kind of people who bring freedom where there's bondage, and joy where there's pain, and peace where there's chaos, and hope where there's despair. That's what fruit looks like in the kingdom of God. That's what it means to turn, to grow, and to act. So in conclusion, we must be aware that even as followers of Jesus, it is incredibly easy to drift, to settle into patterns of church attendance, Christian language, and religious familiarity, while our hearts can grow quietly stale. We can look planted, look active, even look fruitful from the outside, but deep down we know when something is off. We know when the fruit just isn't there. This passage reminds us that Jesus is not interested in the outward appearance or the outward performance. He is not looking for polished religion. He is looking for surrendered hearts. Hearts that are willing to turn, to repent, to give him full access, not just to the easy places, but the hidden ones. And that's where it all begins. When we turn, not just once, not just when we came to Christ for the first time, but over and over and over again, we make space for the gardener to do what only he can do, to dig, to tend, to nourish, to prune, to bring healing where we've been hiding, truth where we've been living in opinion, and slowly fruit begins to grow. And what does that fruit look like? It looks like acting. Acting in love, joy, compassion, a heart that breaks for what breaks God's heart, a life that reflects his mission more than our own comfort. That compassion shows up not only in big acts of service, although those are wonderful, it also shows up in simple acts, a simple act of seeing somebody hurting in front of you and being willing to have a conversation with them about Jesus, a willingness to lean in when everything in you is saying, step back. A willingness to get involved, to get engaged, to act as Jesus would act. Seeing people, calling them forward, putting your arm around them and pointing them to the one who brings ultimate healing. Conversations about Jesus are spiritual fruit because they're born from the compassion that comes from Jesus. If you don't feel confident on how to have these easy to start conversations, we talk about it at Northwest, I'm gonna invite you to our Discovery Experience 201 class. We're starting next Sunday at 9 o'clock. We'd love to have you come and get equipped and get inspired to be able to have these kinds of conversations. But what I want us to do right now, as we close this part of the service, I just want you to take a minute and I want you to close your eyes and try to see a face or a name. Somebody that you're like, man, I just feel like maybe God's leading me to have a conversation about Jesus with this person. And if nobody comes to your mind, then I'm gonna want you to just take a minute to pray and ask God to put somebody on your mind. Somebody who might be hurting right now and you might not even know it. Somebody who is waiting for you to step in out of compassion and love and care for them and offer them the hope that comes from living and following Jesus. Let's take a moment to pray that right now.